I thank you, Father, for meeting with us again on this Sunday afternoon. Thank you for every man and every woman in this room. Thank you for every person that you have made, that you've created, that you've designed, that has gathered here in this place tonight to hear the Word of God and to study the Word of God and to meet with you. Lord, we come to a topic now that I believe is of great importance for us to not only learn about intellectually, but to put it into practice. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. What would you say to Jimmy? Jimmy worked hard for 25 years at a large corporation, and then when they were eliminating some positions, Jimmy lost his job. He's married, he has 4 children, and no other source of income. How would you counsel a man named Stephen who went to the doctor because of some pain that he had in his head? And he heard back from the doctor that he had brain tumors and very aggressive brain cancer and only a few months left to live. What about the man who's struggling to find work? What about the man who's seeking to be faithful in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse? What about the woman who's overwhelmed in seeking to faithfully evangelize her unbelieving teenage children? What about the young person? What would you say to the young person who's been falsely accused, or the woman who's been physically abused, or the Christian who suffers persecution because of his fearless and faithful evangelism at the local abortion mill? What about the lady who's received death threats because of her courageous and soul-winning evangelism in a city, in an area of the world that is very hostile to the gospel? What would you say to a newlywed wife whose husband just left her after 4 months of marriage? What do you say to the pastor whose church is voting him out because he's seeking to be faithful to preach the Word of God, but the people in the church want nothing of that? How do you counsel a wife whose husband and 3 children were just killed in a car crash coming home from a soccer tournament? How would you counsel and provide help to a 25-year-old young woman who's fearful about the future, and she's strangled by fear and worry and anxiety and man-pleasing? What do you say to people in any of these scenarios? Where do you go? What can be done? Not just providing help to others, but if you find yourself in one of these situations, where do you go for help? When anxiety is fast approaching, or when crippling worry and enslaving fear is just over the horizon, when sadness and trouble and distress seem like million-pound weights that are just weighing us down, where do you go in times of hardship? Where do you go in the seasons of suffering and the times of pain? One of the things that we learn all through the Word of God is that afflicted saints pray. Afflicted saints pray. Troubled believers pray. Now think of this with me. If a troubled young boy can approach the listening and the eager ear of an earthly father, how much more can a blood-bought and redeemed child of God approach the listening and eager ear of a heavenly Father? But how do you get through the hard times in life? How do you get through the painful times in life? How do you cope? And it's not a matter of if the suffering comes. It's a matter of when the suffering comes. How are you going to persevere through it? How are you going to cope through it? How are you going to endure through it? It's not a matter of whether this might happen. It's a matter of when it happens. How will you respond? Who do you run to in times of hardship? How can I have the right perspective in times of hardship? I believe we have to prepare now for when times of hardship come. Rather than in the moment, rather than trying to find some answer to grab onto in the moment, preparing ahead of time for when the season of suffering comes. There was a Puritan in the 17th century, Thomas Brooks, who said this: "Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds." That's a good line. Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds. And if we're honest, sometimes in the lives of God's people, there are some pretty thick clouds that can come. We're not denying that. God doesn't deny that. The Bible doesn't deny that. But how do you see heaven? How do you see the light of the sun through the thickness of the clouds that seem to be right overhead? So I think we need to form a theology of suffering. We have to form a theology in suffering. And that's what I wanted to talk about in this hour. And I requested sort of a 1 week study for this in between the Old Testament and New Testament study in our family Bible hour. Because I want to bring this to our attention, because we have a theology of Christ, we have a theology of God, we have a theology of end times, we have a theology of the church. What about a theology of suffering? How do the people of God suffer well? How do we suffer well? Why do we need to form a theology of suffering? A couple of thoughts I put there in your outline. Number one, we need a theology of suffering to guide us. To guide us. It's like we need a chart. We need a map. We need a path to guide us when the hard times come. Number two, we need to form a theology of suffering to guard us, so that we don't fall into bitterness, resentment, anxiety, worry, fear, backsliding. Third, we need to form a theology of suffering so that we have a place to go to when the times come. We not just a place to go to, but a person to find shelter in when it comes. Fourth, we need a theology of suffering to gladden us, to give joy, to give the proper perspective when the hardship comes. It's like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 saying, "We rejoice in our sufferings." And then finally, we need to form a theology of suffering to glorify God. To glorify God. Why? Because God is glorified when His people persevere through hardships and persevere on the road to glory, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. He goes on the road. He goes on the narrow road to the celestial city. God's people don't turn to the left or the right by God's grace, so that we might glorify God. That's not a life of perfection, but we want to honor God in our suffering. That's what we're after. Now, to do this, take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 102. I have come to appreciate and love this psalm, and I have had this on my computer for weeks, wanting to study it, wanting to teach it, wanting to preach it. And I trust that it will be a help and a blessing to you, as it has been to my own heart, as we talk about suffering. Now, Psalm 102, you turn there and look at the title. Even before you get to verse 1, notice what the psalmist wrote in the title. It is a prayer of the afflicted one, when he is faint and he pours out his complaint before the Lord. God in his kindness kind of tells us the situation of what's going on. It is an afflicted person. It's a prayer of the afflicted one when he is faint. He is pouring out his complaint before the Lord. Here's a guy who's in suffering, and when it seems like nobody is near, when it seems like nobody cares, when it seems like nobody knows, when it seems like nobody can help, God is there. And he goes right to God. So that's kind of the background of this psalm. Now I want to read all 28 verses for us. And we're gonna go through the psalm, and we're gonna do it in looking at two portions of the psalm. But follow with me as I read through it, just so we can understand what the psalmist is going through. Here's what we read in verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly, for my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake and I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But as for you, but you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, and he has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So how do you pray in the times of trouble? Where do you go in the seasons of suffering? How do you pray in the dark days of distress? Now, as we come to Psalm 102, I want to give you two components, as it were, of forming a theology of suffering. And these two components, it's not meant to oversimplify the reality of pain and the reality of hardship. That's not the point. But we want to go through God's inspired word. And we want to look at these two simple yet crucial points to this prayer so that we can learn to cope and to glorify God and to worship Him and to triumph even while going through hardship. And you see it there in your outline, two components. Number one, we want to unashamedly present your prayer. Unashamedly present your prayer. And then number two, unfailingly ponder God's power. You present your prayer to God and then you ponder God's power. Now, let's go through these one by one as we look at these two essential components in forming a theology of suffering, so that we can learn not just if the hardship comes, but when the hardship comes, how we can suffer well. So, number one in your outline, unashamedly present your prayer. Present your prayer. Verses 1 to 11 is the psalmist, it's the afflicted one who's crying out to God. He is crying out to God. He's remembering how brief he is. He compares himself to grass. He talks about how he's groaning, and he's even groaning loudly. And it's not just emotional turmoil, but it's so bad in his life that he's even physiologically affected by the suffering. He is in great distress. Verses 1 and 2... the psalmist says, God, hear me. God, hear me. It's like a little boy who comes to a dad desperately, and the little boy is tugging on his dad's shirt saying, Daddy, listen to me. And then in verses 3 to 11, the psalmist says, see me. See what's going on. Daddy, I need your attention. And then second, I want you to see what's going on. Now, let's talk about the affliction. What's going on in this man's life? Let's try to gather some of the points of affliction that we can gather from the psalm. Look at verses 1 and 2. There are five commands that he calls out to God to hear him. And by the way, this is instructive. Verses 1 and 2 isn't loaded with real long theological depth. That can be there. That's good. But sometimes when you're in the throes of hardship, you're not feeling like giving a big theology book to God. You just say, God, help me. God, hear me. God, give ear to me. And look at verse 1. Hear my prayer. Verse 1. Let my cry come to you. Verse 2. Don't hide your face from me. Verse 2. Incline your ear. And then at the end of verse 2, in the day that I call, answer me quickly. These are short. These are concise. But he's calling out to God to hear him. Okay, so let's look at the affliction. Verse 3, he begins by saying, my days have been consumed in smoke. He's near death. He feels near death because verse 3 begins with his days and verse 11 begins with my days. Here's a guy saying, I feel like I'm about to die. I feel like my days are almost done. I feel like God, my life just can't go on anymore. It's so bad that in verse 2, he says, God, don't hide your face from me in the day of my distress. The word distress in Hebrew, it literally means to squeeze. You could almost say, I feel like my life is being squeezed out from me. It's like my juices, my lifeblood. It's like you're squeezing a bottle and everything comes out. That he feels like he's in great distress. And then, notice verse 7. He even says, I can't even sleep. Maybe you've been there. I lie awake. My season of life is so bad. Verse 7, I lie awake at night. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. He feels lonely. He feels like nobody's there. He feels like nobody cares. He feels like nobody can understand him. Who's there? Verse 8, it's not just emotional turmoil, but verse 8, he's got enemies who are now reproaching him. He's got people that are speaking evil of him. They're slandering him. They're reproaching him. They're speaking evil of him all day long. He even says that there are enemies, plural. It's not just one guy who doesn't like me. It's many people who are after me. Many people. And notice the end of verse 8. He has a defamed reputation. There are those who deride him, and they've used his name as a curse. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been there where somebody's, they've been after your character. They've gone after your reputation. They've maligned you, and they've done it publicly, and they've done it in an evil way, with evil intent. The psalmist can relate because he's been there. And it's so bad that verse 9, he says, I've eaten ashes like bread, and I've mingled my drink with weeping. It's like, he's like saying, I've cried so much. I've mourned so much. That's like my food. That's like my sustenance. That's all I can do. But it gets worse. Verse 10, he feels like God has now rejected him. And by the way, notice in all of this how honest the guy is. I mean, he's not just saying, Lord, I'm in pain here. I mean, he is just going on and going on. 28 times the person I, me, or my occurs in verses 1 to 11. 28 times. I mean, he's just pouring out his heart. God, here's who I am. God, here's what I'm going through. God, here's where I've been. Here's what I feel like. Here's what's going on in my life. He's just pouring out his heart to God. And in verse 10, he's like, because of your anger, God, and because of your wrath, it's like you've lifted me up and you've just thrown me away. You've cast me aside, God. The psalmist feels as though God, in his anger, is like a hurricane that takes him up in his power and then throws him aside. And verse 11 ends by saying, my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I, as for me, I wither away like grass. Now, at this point, Here is the black confinement of distress, you could call it that. Here's the guy who feels confined in the box of hardship. And there's no escape. There's no door. There's no way out. There's no light. There's no end in sight. He feels distressed physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially. He is in great hardship. And if the psalm ended in verse 11, this would be hopeless. This would be hopeless. Here's what's going on with me. Here's where I am. Here's what I feel like. Here's what I'm experiencing. And it's just all of his saying what's going on in his life. But he presses on through it. To a change. He presses on through it to a turning point. Now, I want to camp on this for a minute. Christian in this room, you've got to get to this turning point in your suffering. And the turning point is verse 12. Now, the New American Standard has, but you. If you had your Hebrew Bible open, it would be so obvious. I mean, this is like light and day difference. End of verse 11. But as for me, my days are like grass and I wither away. Verse 12. But as for you, you yourself. I mean, he can't be more stark in his contrast. This is vital. This is crucial. This is essential. This is necessary. Now, if point one in our outline is how do we form a theology of suffering? Number one, we should unashamedly present your prayer to God. Tell God what's going on. Be honest in your times of hardship like the psalmist is. But number two needs to be there as well. Unfailingly ponder God's power. Now, all the scenarios that I read about at the beginning, about the wife who lost the husband and the spouse who lost the family and the car accident, the man who lost his job, the people struggling with health and disease and fear of man and anxiety and worry. What do you do in these situations? Well, you present your prayer to God. That's true. But number two, we must now ponder God's power. And that's what he does in verse 12. But as for you, O Lord, you abide forever, and your name to all generations. Verse 12 is the transition. Verse 12 is the hinge. Verse 12 is the break in the psalm. We could say it this way. Verse 12 is the mountain peak of the psalm. It's the high point of the psalm. It is the climactic point of the psalm. It is the peak of the psalm. It is the emphasis of the psalm. It's the beam of light when the thunder clouds of suffering have been residing over your head. How do I find light in this? How do I find the sun in these times of dark thunder clouds? How do I find the ray of hope? Verses 12 and following is the answer. Now, in verses 1 to 11, he talked about me and I and my. In verses 12 to 28, he talks about you and your, all talking about God. And in verse 12, he begins by saying, you, O Lord, you abide forever. In the Hebrew, it's like saying, God, you sit high and lifted up forever. Here's my suffering. I've laid it all out, God. Here's my hardship, my affliction, my pain, my troubles. I've spread it all out before you, God. But then in verse 12, but you sit on high. You're sovereign. You are the king. You're the ruling one. You're the reigning one. You're the king who presides over all. You're like the master architect who's designed every single thing to come into my life for my good. And the entire rest of the psalm is dominated by the Lord. If verses 1 to 11 are dominated by self, verses 12 to 28 are dominated by the Lord. That's an important place to get in suffering. You have a me-centered perspective or me-centered pain. How do we transition then to a God-centered perspective and a God-centered triumph? Verse 12 is the great but God of the Bible. Here's the pain and the hardship and the bad news, but God. It's like the Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. And he gives all the bad news, but God being rich in mercy. It's like Romans chapter 3 when Paul writes and he says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand. There's none who seek God. They've all turned aside. And then he says this, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This is where we are. This is the hope of the psalm. This is the hope that the Christian has in suffering. And let me say this, it's almost as though the psalmist is saying, here's my pain. That's true. But here's my God. It's like he's saying, here's my sufferings, and they're real. But here's my Savior. It's like the afflicted psalmist is saying, here are my hardships, but here's my hope. Or here is my frequent fears, but here is my faithful Lord. And that's what we have to get to in our times of affliction. We're not minimizing. We're not ignoring the pain and the hardship. But we're going from the pain to our God. We're going from the sufferings to our Savior. We're going from the frequent fears to our faithful Lord in the times of hardship. So, as I mentioned, verses 1 to 11 is the me-centered pain. And again, pray it. Pour out your heart to God. This is not bad. The Bible put it here for our good. The God put it here for our good. Pour out your heart to God. But we also need to understand, number two, that we need to ponder God's power. Let me say this as well. The Bible does not deny suffering. But the Bible gives hope to the believer in suffering. The Bible doesn't just give you like a magical pill and say you're going to automatically, if you take this pill or memorize this verse, be cured from your hardship and pain. The Bible doesn't present that. The Bible doesn't promise that. The Bible doesn't ignore the pain, but it instills hope and it gives assurance while enduring the pain. So, with all of that as a transition comment. Verses 12 to the end deals with God and His character and His attributes. And all of this reminds me of one verse that I go to frequently in times of suffering. It's Psalm 119, verse 71. Listen to this. David said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes." God, it's good for me that I was afflicted so that I might learn your statutes. It's for my good. It's for my well-being. It's for my benefit that I have suffered so that I might be drawn closer to your word. Well, back to Psalm 102. So notice what he does. Now, in your outline, I think I put 10 ways that we see the character of God come out. Me-centered pain to God-centered perspective. Okay, you've poured out your heart to God. You've presented your prayer to God. Now we ponder God's power. Verse 12. "But you, O Lord, abide forever." Literally, in the Hebrew, "you sit on high." It's sovereignty language. It's kingship language. You're seated on high above the heavens forever. That's a good place to start in suffering. God, you're exalted. God, you're sovereign. God, you're the king. This didn't take you by surprise. This isn't luck. This isn't bad luck. This isn't chance. This isn't coincidence. This is from my God who's sovereign. Look at number two. Notice he's also eternal. End of verse 12. "And your name abides," you could say, "your name abides to all generations." What does that mean? He says, God, your character, your attributes, your name, that's all that God is. It abides through all generations. What does that mean? The same God that Abraham worshipped. And the same faithful God of power that Joshua worshipped. And the same God of power that Elijah worshipped and prayed to, and God heard the prayer of a righteous man and accomplished much, is the same God that you and I worship. And He doesn't change. And He hasn't changed. And He will not change. So, God is sovereign. God is eternal. Third, notice how the psalmist, in his affliction, third, he brings out God's compassion. Verse 13, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her." What is he saying? He says, God, I know that you are a God of compassion. And the Hebrew word for compassion means that the inward parts of somebody are welling up with affectionate love. This isn't just an intellectual saying, I love you. This is really the feelings of God that is so poured out for His people and His chosen people. And the psalmist knows that. And in verse 13, he says, God, you're going to arise and you're going to have compassion on Zion in the Old Testament. That's the place where God dwelt, the temple area. God, I know you're compassionate. God, I know that you're sovereign. I know that you're eternal. I know that you're compassionate. Fourth, I know that you're glorious. Verse 16. For the Lord has built up Zion and God has appeared in his glory. God, you have shown yourself to be great in Zion. Why? Maybe the psalmist says, I've seen the glory of the Lord. I've been to the place where God meets with his people in the community of worshipers, and our God is glorious. Our God is with his people, and our God is good. And then he says, number five, our God is transcendent. Verse 17. He says, God has regarded the prayer of the destitute, and he has not despised his prayer. Even verse 19, look at verse 19 very quickly. God looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord gazed upon the earth. God is seated high above on his sovereign throne. And yet God has come down to look at his suffering people. God is transcendent. What does that mean? God is high. He's lifted up. He's exalted. The train of his robe fills heaven's temple. It's like Solomon praying and saying, God, even the heaven, even the highest of heavens can't contain you. He's so majestic and exalted. And yet, all of that leads us to number six. He's imminent. That means he's near. Yes, God, you are seated on high, but you've not despised our prayer. That's a good place to go in times of suffering. God, you're sovereign. And here I am in the dust of the earth, in my pain and in my suffering and in my affliction and in my loneliness, in my confusion. And yet he says, God, you have looked down from your holy height. From heaven, the Lord gazed upon the earth, verse 20, to hear the groaning of the prisoner. What a God. So in your pain, remember that God has stooped from his heaven of heavens to hear the groanings of his prisoners. To hear the groanings of those who feel chained and confined and in darkness. What a God. What a God who is near. And that leads us to verse 18, which is number 7 here. God is praiseworthy. He could say, God, I'm angry with you. God, why would you do this? There's none of that. Actually, verse 18 says, this will be written for the generation to come. Do you know what he's saying in modern day language? I'm going to journal this. I'm going to write it down. For the generations to come, to see how God is worthy of praise, even in my hardship, God carried me through. It's like journaling for the generations to come. God is praiseworthy. Why? Verse 18. So that a people yet to be created may see and praise the Lord. Do you see that? I don't know. Maybe that's a Bible verse for journaling. Could be. But the point is, God is worthy of praise, and his testimony will be such that even the generations that aren't even born yet will rise up and they will see that the God has been faithful to my parents and my grandparents and the previous generations. Number 8, God is creator. Look at verse 25. Of old, you founded the earth. God, you've established the earth, oh God. You and I haven't done that. Nobody else has done that. Who's founded the earth? Who's laid the foundation of the earth? Who's commanded there to be light and commanded the heavens to be separated from the earth? Who's commanded and the lights were established and the stars were created? Who's done this but the one true and living God? For number 9, God is unchanging. The theological word for that is the immutability. God doesn't change. Verse 27. He says, but you are the same. Literally in the Hebrew, it's just you are. You are. It's like saying, I am who I am. I don't change. I don't grow old, God says. You and I do. You and I change, but not God. Even the heavens will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Even the heavens will wear out one day. But God, verse 27, you are the same. And then finally, number 10 there, what do we see about God? What does the psalmist do? In verse 27, he reminds himself that God is unfailing. That means God can't fail. God doesn't end. God doesn't come to end. Verse 27, and your years will not come to an end. God, you don't change, but you're also unfailing. You'll never come to an end. What an amazing God. Now, wait a minute. I bet in the last 5 or 10 minutes, as we've gone through these 10 points about God's attributes, you've not thought about verses 1 to 11. You've not gone back to, oh, but I remember all that was going on in verses 1 to 11. You're fixing your heart upon the character of God. You're not minimizing it. You're not ignoring it. Maybe God hasn't magically brought about a perfect change of events and you are suffering free. But even in the hardship, you're focusing on the steadfast and the sovereign and the sure character of God. So the focus has turned from me-centered thinking to God-centered hope. That's the key of the psalm. And that's the key for the Christian in suffering. Verses 1 to 11 is suffering the way the world does it. You just kind of vent and you say what's going on. And it stops there. But verse 12 is the Christian who says, that's true, I've told God what's going on. But now you, O Lord, you focus your heart upon God. It reminds me of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Remember that? God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And the question would be, why? What's the purpose of the thorn in the flesh? Here's God's purpose: to keep you from exalting yourself. So in this situation, God brought a trial, and it was a big trial, to keep Paul humble. Okay, the praying, verse 8, he's like, well, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. But notice what God said. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. Well, what's the proper perspective? Paul said, okay, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So God's grace is such that God gives you what is needed in your times of hardship. That is, a divine supply and a perfectly timed supply of His grace and of His supernatural favor and kindness to guide you, to guard you, to go with you, to strengthen you, even in the midst of your suffering. So I think of, in the early church, a bishop in the city of Antioch named Ignatius. In the 2nd century, he was a church leader. He was a bishop. He was a preacher. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. The John, one of the 12 disciples, and who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles in Revelation. John the Apostle discipled this man, Ignatius. It's this kind of perspective, even through pain and suffering, that can prompt a child of God to say what he said. He said, come fire and come cross and come the grapplings with wild beasts, which were all literal possibilities at that time. Come the rending of my bones and my body, but only let it be mine to attain Jesus Christ. Come suffering. Bring it. But I want to attain and grab a hold of and love and worship and live for Christ all the while. You see, Ignatius knew his God. He suffered well because he knew God's power. He knew God's help. So may it be for you and for me as well that we would know our God and that we would persevere knowing God's character and depending upon his faithful name until we reach heaven's shore. Amen? Amen. Father, help us as we are a people who live in a world of suffering. And Lord Jesus, you even said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You told us through the hand of the Apostle Paul that all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. So we would pray and ask, O God, that we would form a theology of suffering. God, that you would help us to be such a people, not that we're pain-free or suffering-free or even presenting ourselves as such, but that we would suffer well for the glory of God, that we would find that transition in our time of hardship from me-centered pain to God-centered perspective. Encourage us, O God. Give us the hope of heaven. Remind us that as much as the suffering comes in this life, it is bringing for us an eternal weight of glory. So may we suffer well for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen.